Our beloved, turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 10. As you turn there, I was sharing with the folk on Wednesday at the prayer meeting that I was unsure as to whether I'd be preaching out of Acts today. But the passage intrigued me so, and I kept working on it and working on it. And I got to Friday, and I thought, oh, I have to preach this. So I trust and submit that it will make sense, and I hope it won't be confusing. Let's read from Acts chapter 19 and read from verse 1 through to verse 10, and I'm reading again from the New King James. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that we can humble ourselves before you. And Lord, we recognize how weak we are, that we are coming to holy ground, Lord. This is your word. This is your revelation. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to come to you with a meek and a contrite heart. Help us to be willing and ready to receive your word. And Lord, we pray that you would grant your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds and bring your word to bear upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would be very near to your instrument, Lord, who is very weak. And Lord, we pray that in everything that we do, in our response to the word, that we would be very quick to hear, and that we would be very quick to lay to heart. Oh Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help in bringing the word to bear upon us. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message that I have for you this morning is Gospel Dynamite in Ephesus. It's just another way of saying Gospel Power in Ephesus. Now, I want to just briefly remind you, it's been a while since we've been in Acts, so I want to connect some dots, just to refresh your mind as to where we were the last time. We were in chapter 18. And in that passage, I focus particularly on the aspect of the providence of God in the early church, particularly through the ministry of God's servants such as Aquila and Priscilla. I spoke about their ministry to Paul and how they were used mightily in Ephesus. Their home was used as a place where the church in Ephesus met. I also highlighted how God in his providence had raised up a young man by the name, in fact, I can't say he may have been a young man, but a man by the name of Apollos, a learned and gifted man who arrived on the scene in Ephesus, and he was a very powerful preacher, very powerful debater. And as he preached and he taught, Luke reports that he had some faults in his theology. In chapter 18, verse 26, we read, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. God in his providence caused Aquila and Priscilla to hear his preaching in the synagogue, and after hearing his teaching, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So God in his providence had raised up this man and equipped him for a great work. For we read the brothers in Achaia received him after being commended by those in Ephesus, and Luke reports that he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So Apollos was a gifted man, a true servant of the Lord. I believe Apollos was a saved man. God had laid hold of him in the gospel, and he vigorously and effectively refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And I think that's very key. He certainly had some faults with his theology, but we notice he wasn't rebaptized. He just needed to be corrected in a few things. But now Luke turns our attention back to the Apostle Paul. And so we're back on Paul's missionary journey, the third missionary journey. And verse 1 says, and it happened while, chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, let me just say reference to his travels through the upper regions, which was really the mountainous regions of southern Galatia and Phrygia. And the timing of his arrival after Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth makes this smooth transition to this episode where Paul is now confronted with the disciples of John. And so that's my first point, the disciples of John. And we read all about them in verse 1 to 7. Now, let me say, beloved, these are 12 disciples who Luke tells us had been influenced by John. They were disciples of John. And this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. It can be a very challenging passage of Scripture. But I want us to look at some key things that I think will help us to understand what's going on here. We need to look at what Paul asks these disciples. He encounters them and he asks them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So it would appear from the text that when Paul met them, initially assumed that they were believers. But then I think on latter conversations and as he asked these questions, it became clear that they were not believers. Now I want to say, beloved, that there has been much debate around this passage. I think this passage has been a cause for a lot of misunderstanding and really, to be honest, some bad theology regarding the Spirit. But some take this based off of Luke's account in verse 18 to 21, from verse 21 to 26, describing the person and the ministry of Apollos. Some take this to say that Luke is really indicating that these were disciples of Apollos before he received instruction from Priscilla and Aquila. They hold that these were Gentile converts to the faith in Israel's God and in Jesus who had not heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't see that connection. I could be wrong, but I don't see that connection. I think that's a leap. But now there are others who hold that these were Jewish followers of the Baptist, either immersed by John himself in the Jordan 25 years earlier or disciples of John's later on. So they were either affected by John himself or at least a disciple of John later on. And they had come into contact perhaps with Jesus' disciples before the cross and the resurrection. I tend to think that's the case. But from the plain reading of the text, Luke is giving us Paul's perspective of what's going on here. And Paul initially believed that these disciples were Christian believers. But I believe after some questions, Paul obviously saw something that was a concern to him, and he starts asking questions and discovers that they really are not in Christ. They're not Christians. Now, again, there are still those who claim, well, Luke has always used the term disciple with regards to Christians, and he's doing the same here, and these are just some Christians who are incomplete. Again, I think as you go on, you'll notice the issue here is that they haven't come to Christ. They haven't actually come to Christ. So I would be wrong. I mean, I could be wrong, but I don't think that it is necessarily so that these believers were, or these disciples were actually believers. In fact, Paul, I think, brings out that they weren't, and I think Luke shows us that too. I do think that something is important for us to see here. I think that Luke is contrasting these disciples of John with Apollos. I think he's definitely doing that. He puts these two accounts side by side. And if Luke is contrasting them with Apollos, some distinctions of these disciples and of Apollos, I think, would be helpful. I want you to notice, go back to chapter 18. I want you to notice Apollos in verse 25 is described as fervent in the Spirit, while these people or these disciples do not know the Spirit. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 19. Also, notice this. Apollos is not baptized again, while these disciples are baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 5. And so I'm saying this, beloved, if Luke is contrasting these disciples with Apollos, it is also highly unlikely that they were converts of Apollos. While Luke does not call them disciples of John the Baptist per se, the fact that they had been baptized with the baptism of John, verse 3, I believe suggests a connection between these disciples and John, whether directly or indirectly. Also, I think that it's clear from Luke's reporting of this account that he didn't think that they were Christians. And there's several reasons. I want you to notice how Luke writes about them. Luke uses a term in the text, some disciples. And he uses it in such a way, he uses it without a definite article. And really, he uses it in correspondence, in connection with how it was used in his gospel, Luke 5:33, showing that they were definitely disciples of John. And I think that this is Luke's way of saying, these men saw themselves as disciples of John. They were definitely disciples of John. Another thing is, notice in verse 2, Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Again, I think this shows Paul's initial thought that they may have been Christians was in question. This was a skeptical question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? But also, I want you to notice their answer to Paul's question. Look at verse 3. I think that this confirms Paul's suspicion. And what does he do when they say that? He promptly leads them to faith in the coming one, in the Messiah who has appeared in the person of Jesus. Verse 5. This was the missing piece of the puzzle that these disciples of John had not heard. And they received the gospel and they believed, friends. You see what we see here. Is for both Luke and Paul, faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord is the heart and the soul for anyone claiming to be a Christian. And so it is obvious that these disciples were not in Christ before their encounter with Paul. And Paul sees that. But there's something else we should notice here. The disciples' acceptance of faith in Jesus as Messiah and Lord prompts Paul to do what? He baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 2. Notice what he says. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Then Paul tells them about Christ, and what happens? They get baptized. That's the process. There are a number of things, beloved, I want us to learn from this passage today, particularly verses 1 to 7. I think we see here that Paul believed and taught very clearly that being a Christian and having received God's Holy Spirit is one and the same reality. In fact, I think his opening question shows us very clearly that this is his view. And you find it throughout his epistles. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you're not in Christ. And I don't want us to miss this. Paul's question to these men goes straight to the point of what it really means to be a Christian. There are a number of really good things we can draw from this. The first thing I think we can draw from this is that it is characteristic of true believers in Christ that it's not how, whether they followed the right formula or not, that makes them Christians. It's the fact that that they have the Holy Spirit manifest in their lives. If they have the Holy Spirit manifest in their lives, beloved, these are those who are in Christ. They have been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in the lives of Christians. And here, there's something of a mini Pentecost going on. And so we see the manifestation through tongues and prophetic utterances. But for us, post-apostolic age, after the revelation of Scripture has been completed, how do we see it? We see it in the manifestation of changed and transformed lives. What I do think Luke is showing us here very clearly is that the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. You see, when you believe in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. This is the sign of the new covenant. And look at how Paul answers them. We see their confusion. They say they have never heard of the Holy Spirit. Again, they confirm Paul's skepticism. Now, let me say, beloved, it could be, I could be wrong, that they had really never heard of the Holy Spirit. But I would submit to you that what that really means is that they hadn't come to this place where they had understood that the Holy Spirit was a specific expression of the coming of the Messiah. After all, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized. If they'd been disciples of John, they would have heard about the Holy Spirit. Remember what John preached? John preached about the coming Messiah, and remember how he had said, there is one who will come who will baptize you with the Spirit. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize with fire. And so I think it's implausible that they had not heard anything about the Spirit. I think that these men simply did not know that the promised Spirit had come. And I think it's reasonable to believe or to think, as Jewish disciples of John, they hadn't heard that the Holy Spirit promised by the prophets was bestowed on the day of Pentecost, or that they had not connected their baptism with the reality of the Holy Spirit. Again, I could be wrong. I'm quite happy to discuss that. But I definitely think this is what they had not come to understand regarding the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul gives them clarification. Look at verse 3 and 4. It's like they had this part of the witness, but they hadn't had the full story. And if you look at verse 3 and 4, it says, "And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." The disciples' ignorance of the Holy Spirit leads Paul to ask this second important question. And it's a probing question aimed at showing these disciples that if they haven't heard of the Spirit and His coming, they have not been baptized into Jesus and they are not in Christ. In fact, one could say they had missed the whole point of John's message. And unlike Apollos, who clearly seemed to have believed in Jesus, they, on the other hand, had seemed to have no knowledge of Christ. I think it's also important for us to gather from this. And I think it's instructive for us to see that Paul's question assumes that baptism is part of a conversion event in which people come to faith in Jesus as Messiah and in which God's Spirit is received. Now, to be sure, baptism is not conversion. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, is that they are very closely linked. They are very closely linked. Now let me give you another passage where I believe that this is clearly displayed. If you would turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to 39. And I think you see here that Christian baptism and the manifestation of the Spirit are very closely linked. They're tightly connected. Now, this is that passage where our Presbyterian brethren always go about the promises to you and to your children. And they love going to that, but they often forget to read verse 38 before they get to verse 39. So I'm going to read it to you. "Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Here it is. After Pentecost, people believed and they received the Holy Spirit and they were baptized. Baptism is the outward picture. It is the outward testimony and witness of the Spirit's inward change. You think of the eunuch, and you think of how, when he had read the text, and he believed, and then he said, "Here is water. Why can I not get baptized?" He believed. That was his initial response. And so I see here, beloved, especially in Acts, this belief and reception of the Holy Spirit are inseparably linked. And this is the context of verse 39. The call is synonymous with those who believe. They believed and they were baptized. The context of verse 5 also suggests that the expression "baptized in" or "into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ" really is derived from this concept, this understanding of being immersed into the reality of Jesus as Messiah and Savior, being baptized into Christ. I mean, beloved, think about water baptism. Think about believer's immersion. What a beautiful picture. Buried in Christ, raised up in Christ in the power of His resurrection. Immersed, that immersion is the picture of the Spirit enveloping our lives. And I want to say this further. In Paul's letters, always the expression "to be immersed into" is followed by the reference to either Jesus Christ or the body of Christ. And so for me, this is very compelling to see that Faith and belief is accompanied with this immersion into Christ and the baptism of the Spirit. Paul's question reveals, I believe, that these disciples had been baptized merely with the baptism of John, without receiving the Holy Spirit, who, as John had taught, would be bestowed by the coming Messiah. And beloved, their lack of the Holy Spirit reveals their lack of faith in Jesus, and thus confirms that they were not Christians at all. In fact, Paul reminds them. What does he do? He goes straight to what John taught. He reminds them that when John immersed people in water, it was an immersion that expressed what? Repentance of sins and faith in the coming one, in the coming Messiah. As disciples of John, who do what John told them to do, Paul is saying, John was the forerunner. Here is the substance. Here is the Messiah. Here is the Jesus who he pointed to. Brothers, you must believe. And if you believe this gift that the Messiah brought, this promised gift of the Holy Spirit, will be given to you. Well, look at what happens in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. They received the message. The Spirit was at work. And they were filled with the Spirit. They went through the waters of baptism. They were baptized into Christ the Messiah, who fulfills God's promises concerning Israel's salvation, and who bestows God's Spirit, sign of the new covenant. I want to also say this, beloved. Paul would not have baptized these disciples if they had not professed such faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah who would confer God's Spirit. And so I think it's very clear, at least for you to come away from this text, very clear that baptism came after this had become a reality for them. They are immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That literally means they invoke the name of Jesus and they acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. It's exactly what we see in just after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 36. They acknowledge him and they receive him as the one who, as Israel's crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah and Savior, has power and authority to cleanse them from sin, to convey the presence of God's Holy Spirit to them. Now I want you to notice here the text further says Paul placed his hands on the disciples. This only happened 3 times in the book of Acts. But it's 3 times where you see the laying on hands accompanied with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, verse 17, Paul laid hands on the Samaritan, or Peter laid hands on the Samaritans. In chapter 9, verse 17, where we see the conversion of Paul, and here on John's disciples. And so what we see happening here, beloved, is something of a mini Pentecost. Now, let me say this to you. It doesn't tell you that Paul gave them the Holy Spirit. All it tells you is that as Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came. So, Paul was the instrument through which this manifestation of the Spirit came. We don't have the apostles today in the flesh, right? What do we have? We have the words of the apostles. And when we read the word and believe, the Spirit comes to us, doesn't he? He comes to us through that implanted word. Let me go on and say this. Look at how they break forth praising God in other languages. They cry out. They prophesy. Prophesy is literally 2 words. It means pro, before, and piano, to shine. The Lord was at work in the hearts and the lives of these men, Bill. And one of the things we can draw from this is when the Spirit of God comes, there is transformation. There is radical transformation. The Holy Spirit comes and He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He opens our eyes to see Christ, and there is praise because we are liberated. Now, thanks to the Spirit's illumination, they saw themselves and the world as they really were. And the Spirit of God bore witness with their spirits that they were indeed the children of God. They sensed the presence of one coming alongside to help, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God, and they worship God. So let me pause for a moment, thinking about this picture of great joy and liberation. I must ask you the question. Have you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is the only way you will know the power of God. You cannot know Jesus unless the Holy Spirit has revealed Him to you. And He reveals Him through the preaching of the Word. Here is Paul listening to these men, listening to their incomplete knowledge. And what is the first thing he does is he preaches the crucified Christ to them. And the Spirit of God comes upon them and they believe. And beloved, this highlights something important about the role and the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit never draws attention to Himself. The Spirit has been given to glorify Christ. And when we see Christ, it is because the Spirit has enabled us to see Him. And when we see Christ as He is, even though we do not know what one day we will be like Him. Because the Spirit is transforming us to that end and to that degree. Have you received Christ? Because if you have, you will know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You will know the help of the Holy Spirit. You will know His strength. And let me say to you, my friends, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, you should get baptized. And you should not delay. Baptism, immersion, again, is that powerful picture of what it means to believe in Jesus. Buried with Him in His death and raised with Him in the power of His resurrection. This is the sign of the new covenant in Christ. Well, let me move on. Paul, after having proclaimed the gospel to these disciples, continues on. And we read in verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, we can very easily just see these as two separate events, but I think they're interlinked. I think they're interlinked in the sense that you see Paul, after having preached the kingdom and the Christ of the kingdom to these disciples, goes to the synagogue filled with the Spirit and he proclaims Christ. He proclaims the kingdom. Christ and the kingdom are inseparable. And he teaches everyone he comes across how to enter into the sphere of salvation and live there in communion with God through Christ. What happens? Well, on the one hand, you have those who receive the Spirit and receive the Word, but on the other hand, you have those who reject it. And we see here in verse 9 to 10, that there arose open hostility and he had to leave the synagogue and he ends up in the public hall of Tyrannus and he preaches daily. Look at verse 9 and 10. But when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Brothers, to some will be the aroma of life, to some will be the aroma of death. Here are these Jews who reject the Messiah, and what happens? They become hard and disobedient, and they rage against Paul. And what does Paul do? Paul moves on. He doesn't stay. He moves on. And he goes from the synagogue to this place where he can teach the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, again, let me just say, once again, we see the same sun that melts wax also hardens the clay. The problem, friends, is not with the sun. The problem is with the receptivity of the agent in its acting upon. And so we have here, again, a picture of how different people respond to the gospel. But we also have here a picture of the sovereignty of God. Paul moves on. But his disciples come with him. And as he moves on, the gospel spreads. But let me say this, beloved, because it's important for us to understand this. When people reject the truth, it is not without great effect. It has great effect. It has a hardening effect. It has a hardening effect. And instead of being the aroma of life, it becomes the aroma of death. And so how we listen and how we respond to the gospel message is not a matter of indifference. Maybe you're sitting here and you're not saved and you think, oh, well, I've heard this many times, and you know, maybe next week or maybe next month or maybe next year. No, my friends, this is the day. Today is the day of salvation. This Christ is being held forth before you. Be like these disciples of John who received him, and not like the Jews who ended up becoming more hardened and more hostile, and eventually Paul had to leave, flee. Paul took the gospel of the kingdom of God from these people, and he took it into the school of Tyrannus where he taught. It could have been a hall. One is very unclear as to who this Tyrannus is, and that's unimportant. But let me say this. He taught at every point. He reasoned with everyone. In fact, the Greek word here used is he reasoned. It's a logic. He sat down with people. He saw them eye to eye. He reasoned with them about the gospel. He preached the Christ to them, and it was with great effect. Look at this. Look at the end of verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now we might look at this and say, well, it's impossible for Paul to have spoken to everyone in Asia. But friends, remember, he had disciples with him. And the disciples moved with him, and they preached and proclaimed. He trained these disciples in Christ, and they, no doubt, took the gospel out, and they planted churches. And this place in Ephesus became, in one sense of the word, one of the most important episodes in the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Because it is from this place. In fact, this is the only place where Paul spent 3 years. And remember, his successor was Timothy. And later on, in later years, the Apostle John served the church of Ephesus. This is where we have the focus of the seven letters to the churches. So Paul's ministry here was profound. One could say this was the apex of his missionary work, because it was from here that several of his key epistles were written and sent out. Now I need to close. But let me say this, beloved. When I think of this episode with the 12 disciples of John And I think of him in the synagogue and some believing and then going over to the, and the disciples following with him. I cannot help but think of the words of our Lord Jesus that he spoke in the Gospels, particularly Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 19. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." My friends, why am I reading this? Because it is that testimony and witness, that testimony on which Christ has built his church. You see, it's not Peter, it's his witness on which the church is built. It is that witness that Paul proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And everywhere he went, to Jews, to Gentiles, in Jerusalem, Samaria, Corinth, and now in Ephesus, what did God do? He built his church, friends. He built his church. These 12 disciples believed and they received the Spirit. Again, you see the Spirit as intricate in the building of the church. When Christ is preached and the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit will come. And the Spirit will build his church. But also, what do we see? We not only see a loosing in the preaching of the gospel, a loosing from sins, but we see a binding too. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Beloved friends, those keys are being used even now. I am preaching Christ to you, the crucified, risen Christ. And my question to you is, what will you do with him? Because if you reject him, you will be bound. You will be bound. But if you receive him, you will be loosed. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the crucified Christ. Whatever we are seeing and what we are seeing here in this episode, once again, is that the kingdom of God has come upon earth in great power. No wonder Paul said when he wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." Friends, it is the gospel that will win the world. It is the gospel that will deliver you from sin. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It will fill you with power and give you hope and eternal life. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reality of the words of Jesus that we saw being very clearly displayed to us and described to us by Luke as Paul dealt with these 12 disciples of John, and then as he dealt with the Jews, sadly they rejected, and as he preached and people in Asia Minor believed, Lord, the gospel was spreading, the kingdom of God was coming. Lord Jesus, you were building your church and you are still building your church today. Oh Lord, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to understand, Lord, that it is the only thing worthy of living for. How many of us, Lord, may be found guilty of building our own kingdoms and not building the kingdom of God and not proclaiming the gospel and not holding forth to lost sinners Christ and Him crucified. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us very often, Lord. We have such low thoughts of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be filled with a great sense of awareness. And as we proclaim this Christ, the Spirit will come and He will establish His kingdom. Lord, I pray for any this morning who are not saved, that they would see their need of Christ. That they would see, perhaps maybe they've received a great deal of Christian education. And perhaps they are very moral people, Lord. And perhaps maybe they even live by the rules of Christianity and live by the rules of their godly Christian parents. But Lord, they have not received Christ. Lord, help them to receive Christ. Help them to see that the whole point of everything that has gone on in their lives is the point then is to show them the crucified, buried, risen Savior. That they would receive the Spirit that comes by believing in Him. Father, we commit these things to You in Jesus' name.